Going to read from Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 20. Luke 2, 1 to 20. Hear then the word of the living God. Now it happened that in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus for a census to be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was going to be registered for the census, each to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to be registered along with Mary, who was betrothed to him and was great with child. Now it happened that while they were there, the days were fulfilled for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. And she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." And it happened that when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they went in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it marveled at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary was treasuring all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as was told them. This is the word of God. Our text is going to be verses 8 to 20. But I want us to have a quick look back at the beginning here at verse 1. Now it happened in those days. In those days, which days? Too often, I think, as the saying goes, familiarity breeds contempt. And Christmas comes every year, never misses. And the same texts get read every year, and the same songs get sung every year. And we tend to look forward to it, but not because we are encountering the truth in a fresh way. More because we love this time of year. Family and get-togethers and good food, and there's lots to enjoy. So I think it's important for us to really give some thought to those days. Not just our days and not just nativity scenes, but it happened in those days. So by way of introduction, I want to have a quick look at those days, and then we're going to explore our text under three pretty obvious headings. And those headings are shepherds, angels, and the baby. So we should all be able to remember that. But first I want to, just by way of introduction, look at those days, concentrate on that statement. The Christian faith is a faith that is rooted in history. We recited the Apostles' Creed earlier. And in the Apostles' Creed, it mentions Pontius Pilate. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. And a lot of times people have asked, well, why is Pilate mentioned there? Why not just his suffering? And I think this is why. Pilate's name being mentioned there roots these events in history in a specific time and in a specific location. This is history. In 2 Peter, the apostle says in chapter 1, verse 16, he says, "We did not make known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, following cleverly devised myths, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And Luke, the beloved physician, the author of this gospel that we're looking at, this is how he begins the gospel. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word handed them down to us. It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything careful from the beginning, to write it out for you in orderly sequence, most excellent Theophilus." Luke has been described by some historians as the most thorough, the most exacting, the most capable historian who ever lived. Luke collected the first-hand accounts of historical events and compiled them here. This is not, as Peter said, pleasant myths that we just rehearse to make ourselves feel better. But too often, because, as I said, we do this every year, too often, for all intents and purposes, that's how we approach it. In those days, the Roman Empire bestrode the earth. It was the most powerful, most thoroughly controlling empire that had ever existed. And the empire of Rome was called the world. This decree went out from Caesar that a census be taken in all the inhabited earth. Well, it wasn't actually all the inhabited earth, but that's what they called the Empire of Rome, all the inhabited earth, because it was so vast. As our brother Jacob read from Isaiah chapter 9 earlier, I want to read where Matthew quotes that. "The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned." That's what Isaiah was talking about. That's why Matthew brings it up in his gospel account. Those days were dark days. In the book of Revelation in chapter 12, we read that power was taken at the cross. Power was taken from Satan to deceive the nations. And that means in a wholesale fashion. Power was taken from him to do that, which means that he previously had the power to do that. And that was the state of the earth in those days. Imagine, it's difficult for us because we live 2,000 years this side of the cross. There isn't a corner of the earth that hasn't been impacted by the gospel. But imagine a world that had never heard the gospel anywhere. A world that was as dark as we could possibly imagine. It was enshrouded in false religion, in demonic empires. And there were only the odd scattered little sparks of light in the whole world. There was a remnant of people in a very small geographic location in the whole world. Little pinpricks of light here and there. We meet some of them in the Gospels. We meet Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth. We meet Mary and Joseph. We meet Simeon and Anna in the temple. There were faithful people. We meet these shepherds here. There were faithful people. But what's a few people on the whole earth? I believe very strongly that in those days, when Christ came, when Christ became incarnate on the earth, that was the darkest period. The darkest period that the earth had ever known since the flood. And we're familiar with that saying, that reality, it's always darkest before the dawn. And to those who sat in darkness, a light has shone. Right? To those sitting in the land and shadow of death, on them a great light has dawned. So that's our context. Rome has its iron grip on the earth, on the inhabited earth. The people are under the vassal kingship of Herod the Great. Great because he was a great builder, not because he was a great man. He was one of the most wicked men you could imagine. And we know in the narrative that when the Magi came after Jesus' birth, that provoked Herod to send his troops to kill all the babies 2 years and under in the region. So this is what they're living under. Think of ourselves. We are in a darkening time, obviously. And our culture, we've been riding a wave for a couple hundred years, more even. We've been living off of the benefits of our forefathers, and those benefits have run out. And now we seem to be spiraling down into darkness as a culture. But I want you to take heart, because it's not near as dark as those days. And what we're afraid of facing is what has been normal for almost every Christian who's ever lived. We're just soft and spoiled because we've had it so good because of the heritage we've had for the sake of our faithful forefathers. So think of it in those terms. Now, I'm not going to go through the first seven verses exhaustively, but Joseph and Mary are in Bethlehem. Mary gives birth to her firstborn and wraps him in cloths, lays him in a manger, because there's no room in the inn. Now, in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields, watching over their flock by night. Shepherds. This is a common theme. I just want to address just the topic of shepherds before we carry on in our text. This is one of the most consistent themes in Scripture. It runs right from end to end. The first shepherd, Abel. He was the first shepherd. And guess what? The first shepherd was also the first martyr. He was a keeper of sheep. And his brother murdered him. Because, we're told, because Abel's deeds were righteous. And so Cain murdered him. The first shepherd was the first martyr. And skipping along, we get to Abraham. Abraham was a shepherd. Abraham was the one to whom God gave his great and lasting covenant that all this land was promised to him and to his seed after him. But in his lifetime, he was just a wandering shepherd. When he came to the sons of Shechem looking for a burial plot for his wife, for Sarah, when she died, because he didn't own a square inch of ground in the land that God had promised, he bought this field so that he could have a place to bury his wife. And when he was asking to buy the field, what did he say? I am a sojourner and a foreigner in this land. And he's a type for us to look to too, isn't he? That's true of us. We do not look for a continuing city down here. We too are sojourners and foreigners in this land. And so Abraham was a shepherd, and his son Isaac after him was a shepherd. And after Isaac, Jacob was a shepherd. And Jacob's sons, in the time of Jacob's sons, Joseph was in Egypt. And we all know the story. Joseph ends up bringing his family to Egypt. And when And he said, when you go to Pharaoh and he asks you, what do you do for a living? You say, your servants are keepers of livestock, because all shepherds are an abomination to every Egyptian. And so, because that's true, they were given Goshen, which was prime grazing land, removed from the populated Egyptian areas. So, these shepherds were then separate in this land of Goshen within Egypt. And they were there 400 and some years, enslaved. And then there was another shepherd, Moses. Moses, the one who was a prince and who refused to be called Pharaoh's daughter, but chose rather to suffer the reproach of Christ with God's people. Esteeming, Hebrews says, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt. And so Moses ended up out in the desert of Midian as a shepherd for 40 years. And then the Lord sent him back, and he was a shepherd and a deliverer. He went from shepherding sheep to shepherding God's people. Then we have another 400 and some years, we have David. I just want to read a quick passage here from 2 Samuel, verse 7, what the Lord says to David. I myself took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people. That's 2 Samuel 7, 8. I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people. And he goes on to tell him, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, and your throne shall be established forever. This shepherd king was promised a throne that endures forever. So the people of Israel, all their fathers were shepherds. All their heroes were shepherds. Their heritage was a heritage of shepherds. But in those days, in Luke chapter 2, in those days, shepherds were despised in their own land. Those unclean and ignorant of the law and traditions, living out among the animals, probably thieves. In the Jewish Talmud, it says that shepherds' testimony was not admissible in court. So they were hated in their own land as those unclean who didn't keep the law and the commandments. How on earth could a shepherd out in the field keeping the sheep keep up with the endless list of rules and traditions that the leaders of Israel had foisted upon their people? They were hated. The Jews in those days were more like Egyptians than they were God's people, weren't they? It had come a full circle. They started out as shepherds hated by the Egyptians. Now, in spite of all God's blessings to them, they were, for all intents and purposes, the Egyptians, hating their heritage, hating the Gentiles, hating the Romans, called them dogs. They hated the Samaritans. They called them mongrel, half-breeds. They wouldn't even set foot on their land. And if they did, they made sure they washed their feet. They hated their own people. You remember in John chapter 7, where the Pharisees had sent the guard out to arrest Jesus, they came back without him. And in the ensuing conversation, the Pharisees said, this people who do not know the law are accursed. They were supposed to be the shepherds of these people. They were the shepherds. And they hated their sheep and called them accursed. They hated the shepherds. They hated Gentiles. They hated the Samaritans. And they hated their own people. There's only one group of people that they didn't hate, and that was themselves. You remember in Luke 18, the Pharisee and the tax collector went up to the temple to pray. And these are Jesus' own words. And the Pharisee began thus to pray to himself, I thank you, God, that I am not like other men. He was praying to himself. The only people they didn't hate were themselves. This is the environment, the spiritual environment that our Lord was born into. This is the darkness. Even where the light was supposed to be shining, it was dark. They were putting a bushel, a basket, as Jesus says, over the light. Those who were supposed to exhibit and exercise the love of God hated everybody. The Romans called the Jews haters of humanity. That's how they were seen. And they didn't care because they hated everybody else. So they had turned their backs entirely on their fathers. Remember in Malachi chapter 4, the last bit before the New Testament, says, I will send my servant in the spirit and power of Elijah, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. You see that in every conceivable way, this people had turned against their own fathers. Yet at the same time, when confronted with Christ, who was continuously provoking confrontation with them in order to expose their false religion, they said, well, we know who our father is, because the rumor was that Jesus was an illegitimate child. We know who our father is. We're children of Abraham. And we're disciples of Moses. And we're looking for the coming of the Son of David to conquer our enemies. Those are three shepherds. And they hated them. They had made them into something they were not and claimed to be disciples and children of them. But that's why Jesus said, if you understood Moses, you would love me. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. And they claimed to be the children and the disciples of these men that they had hated so deeply. In Ezekiel 34, verse 23, Ezekiel 34, 23, this is what the Lord says. Then I will establish over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will shepherd them. He will shepherd them himself and be their shepherd. This is a long time after David's death. He's talking about Christ. And he will shepherd them himself. But he comes to a people. He came to his own people, or to his own things, and his own people did not receive him, because they hated everything that the Lord had done. And of course, God himself says, he in the scripture says, he is the shepherd. He's the shepherd of his people. Psalm 23, Psalm 80. He is the one who leads them in green pastures, who causes them to lie down beside still waters, who restores their soul. But yet, they claimed to worship him, but they hated everything he stood for, everything about him. And when, I don't want to get off track here, but when Jesus fed the 5,000, for instance, in Mark, he comes ashore and he sees this huge crowd and he says, and it says he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he went and welcomed them and began teaching them. And then his disciples said, better disperse them because they need to eat. And he says, you feed them. Of course, they couldn't. So it says, Mark says, and Jesus had them sit down in groups by 50s and 100s because there was much green grass in the place. The way Mark describes that whole thing, our only conclusion is This is the shepherd from Psalm 23. He is the shepherd. He is the good shepherd. And here in our text, we see more shepherds. And they're out on the slopes of Bethlehem at night, keeping the flock. And these flocks there in Bethlehem, this is where they got their daily sacrifices in the temple, was from these particular flocks. And it's the shepherds watching those flocks of the daily sacrifices that the Lord graces with the first news of the birth of his son. He announces to some shepherds in those days by his angels. So that moves us to our second point, the angels. Most people don't give angels a great deal of thought, and when they do, what they think of usually doesn't resemble what angels actually are. Usually it's more along the lines of silly cultural myth. They think of chubby little winged children with their little bow and arrow, and they put them on their shelves and they hang them from their car mirror. But as is usually the case, what people think of when they think of angels doesn't remotely resemble reality. There's a very good reason why when the angels appear to people in the Bible, they say, don't be afraid, because when people see angels, they're terrified. Think of Daniel chapter 10, if you want to turn there with me. I'll just read a little portion here. Daniel says, when this angel comes to him, verse 9, he says, as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. What do you expect that means? That he laid down and went to sleep? No. He went over like a felled tree. He passed out in panic and terror on his face. Then behold, a hand touched me and set me shaking on my hands and knees. Poor Daniel is just a quivering wreck. And he said to me, O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I'm about to speak to you and stand upright, for I've now been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up, trembling. The angel couldn't have done more to encourage Daniel and to set him at ease. I mean, Daniel, man, greatly beloved, I have been sent to you. So stand up. And still, he was shaken almost to pieces. Think of in Revelation 19:10, the Apostle John sees an angel and he just falls down to worship it. And the angel says, don't do that. I'm a servant like you are. Worship God. Then again in chapter 22, the same John, chapter 22, I think verse 3, sees the angel and falls down to worship him. And the angel said, don't do that. Worship God. The point here is that angels are awe-inspiring creatures that attend the throne of the everlasting God. That Hebrews 1:14 says that they are ministering spirits sent to do service to those who will inherit salvation. Just for something to put your mind around, think of Samson, strongest guy who ever lived. You remember Samson? He killed 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. You remember when he was done, he was wiped. And he says, I'm dying of thirst. That 1,000 with the jawbone of a donkey, like that's something. That's pretty impressive. But in Isaiah 36:36, Sennacherib's Assyrian army has come up to Jerusalem, and there's no hope of surviving this. And one angel in one night killed 185,000 of them. Everybody got up in the morning, and there's 185,000 corpses still laying on the ground. And so they all very quietly picked up their stuff and went back to Assyria. And I bet you that angel didn't break a sweat. We got to be careful, you know. Scripture teaches us that we are to in no way worship angels, but to hold them in extremely high regard, because these are noble, heavenly creatures who attend the throne of God and are sent to render service to us who will inherit salvation. You remember, and I'm kind of running on here on this point, but you remember Elisha and his little servant Gehazi, kind of a weird little guy. They were in the city of Dothan, and the Syrian army, they wake up, Gehazi gets up in the morning to make the coffee, and he looks out the window, and the city is just full of the Assyrian army, of the Syrian army. And he was panicked. And he goes hustling over and banging on Elisha's door, and he says, "Master, master, what are we going to do? The city is filled with our enemy." And Elisha stretches and yawns and walks out into the kitchen. And he said, "Lord, open his eyes so that he may see." And the Lord did, and Gehazi looked out the kitchen window, and the whole countryside was covered in flaming chariots. And Elisha tapped him on the shoulder, and he said, "You see, those who are with us are far more than those who are against us." Those are angels, pictured as flaming chariots. What do chariots represent? Warfare. They were there to do warfare at God's command, on behalf of God's people. There's all kind of, read missionary biographies. You run across testimonies about the activity of these just magnificent creatures from heaven rendering service to God's people. So, we have the angels. Remember now what the angels said. First, he says, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people." He tells these people, don't be afraid. First, because angels are scary. When heaven is suddenly invades our corporeal existence, it's very unsettling. But there's also this reality that we have to learn here. If the angels don't tell you not to be afraid, then you should be afraid. But when they say don't be afraid, it's because our fear is not to be an abject terror. Our fear is to be governed with the understanding that when God speaks, when God sends a message, or when He Himself speaks to us, it's in order to bless us and to save us. That's the good news. What does this, just something to keep in your mind as we're going on. What does, just the very fact that this is happening, what does this say about who our God is? What does this say about the character of the Creator of the universe? Not only that He's sending this message of good news to these lowly shepherds, but what does it say about Him that He actually sent His Son to be born in order to die? So, do not be afraid, because when God speaks, it's in order to bless us and to save us. They say, "I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." So let's just look at those words. This message is not just for those shepherds. This message is not just having to do with this little period of time. It is for all the people, for all time. And it is good news. That's qualified, though. On an individual basis as to how we receive it. It's only good news If I am convinced of my own sin, it's only good news if I have learned to hate my own sin. But if I'm complacent, if I'm self-satisfied, well, it's good news for you, maybe. But this good news of great joy is known in its fullness to those who have learned to hate their sin, to those who have put an end to any thought that I can fix my problem. All we can do on our own is dig deeper and deeper and deeper. This great joy is due to the fact that the everlasting God has stooped down all the way to the earth, all the way to the city of David. A small, out-of-the-way little town whose one claim to fame was that 1,000 years before, a king was born there. Other than that, not much for Bethlehem to brag about. That's why the prophecy said, Bethlehem Ephratah, you are not the least. Because it looked like the least. But in fact, this is where the incarnate God was to be born of the Virgin. So there's nothing in and of itself that is noteworthy or special about Bethlehem. And he says, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Remember when the angel told Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. That's what Jesus means. It means Yahweh saves. His name means Savior. And you remember at the Lord's table, some of you may have picked up on the fact that every time I lead communion, I read Luke 22. And the reason for that is not that I don't like the other text, but in Luke 22, he says, this is my body given for you. This is my blood in the new covenant poured out for you. And I love that. I need to hear that. And here these shepherds say, for today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. For you. That's who God is. Has been born for you in a little out of the way insignificant town. And he tells them, this will be the sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped in cloths lying in a manger. So, not only a little town, but he's in a livestock shelter, and you'll find him laying in a feed trough. This is not how we would write it. When God comes down, born in the flesh, this is not how we would write it. But this is how our God works. Think for a minute when the prophet Elijah was sent up to the Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai by God. And he's in the cave. And it says, and the Lord caused a great wind to blow. The wind was so strong that it was breaking the rocks. But the Lord was not in the wind. And then there was an earthquake. Imagine being in that cave and the whole mountain is shaking. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And then what? A fire. A fire came from heaven. But the Lord was not in the fire. And then a still, small voice. And that was the Lord. Not this spectacular, heart-stopping, eye-popping display. After all of that, here's Elijah in the cave. No doubt he's rattled. And after all of that, what are you doing here, Elijah? That's just this gentle whisper. And then he wraps his face in his cloak and he comes out. to the end of the cave and the Lord speaks to him. And sometimes you might wonder, why? What is the actual point of that? I mean, everybody knows that. That's one of the standard Sunday school lessons. But what's the point? That's how God works most of the time. He doesn't work in the earth-shaking, bone-rattling, horrifying, eye-popping spectacular. He works in a gentle whisper, like having his son born in a no-name little town, and in that no-name little town, in a livestock shelter, laying in a feed trough. And he announces it to who? He announces it to some shepherds out in the fields. He didn't announce it in the cities. He didn't announce it to the kings and the great ones of the earth. But he went to the lowly and the despised, and they were the first ones who heard the proclamation of the evangel, like a still, gentle whisper. I had a brother tell me that in the Hebrew, what we read as a still, small voice or a gentle whisper, he says in the Hebrew, you could say, it's the sound of silence. It's interesting. But that is how our Lord works so often. Lord, show me a sign. Jesus says, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. Don't you know your God? What do you mean, show me a sign? That's generally not how he works. He's free. He's completely free to do as he wills. But in a standard way, that's not what he does. So, we have the message of the Savior, who is Christ. Now there, Christ isn't his name. That's his title. And it means the same as Messiah, which I'm sure most of you know. And that means anointed one. And it was actually a title used for kings in the Old Testament. David was the anointed one. And they were anointed with oil. And the oil was symbolic of what? That's right. The oil was symbolic of the Holy Spirit, of the power of God moving through men. And here he is, the Savior who is Christ. There's no mention anywhere of Jesus being anointed with oil. So what's his anointing? Well, in John chapter 3, John the Baptist is talking about Christ. Pardon me. And he says of Jesus, to him is given the Spirit without measure. He wasn't anointed with oil because he was, upon him was poured out in its fullness the Spirit of God. And understand this, it wasn't for his sake. It wasn't for him. The Spirit is poured out on Christ in its fullness. All the gifts of the Spirit are poured out on Christ, not because he needs them, but in order that he might shower them down on us, on his people. That's the meaning of the anointed one, the Christ. And just to kind of complete that thought, in 1 John chapter 2, listen to this. John is writing, warning them against false teachers, okay? And he says in verse 27, 2:27, as for you, the anointing whom you have received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. That doesn't mean we don't need teachers. That means that we don't need to rely on men to tell us what is true or not. Because the anointing whom we have received, not that we have received, the anointing whom we have received abides in us. And that is the Spirit of God. The same anointing that Christ received without measure. We don't receive it without measure. We receive it Ephesians 4, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So, he is a Savior who is Christ the Lord, the Lord of Lords. He is not an earthly Lord over a geographic location. In the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 18 to 20, what does he say? All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. And the point of the Great Commission is, so go get it. It's mine, so go in my name and get it. Making disciples, baptizing them, teaching them. And they say, this will be the sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly, well, first, the baby wrapped in cloths, that's what that happened for every baby. They'd wrap their little limbs in cloths to keep them straight. The only thing that would differentiate this baby visibly from every other baby was the message from the angels. He wasn't glowing when they found him. He didn't have a halo. There weren't angels dancing around him. I don't believe there was a beam of light from heaven. They just find a baby with his, by all appearances, his young parents in a cave. And there was nothing spectacular there. The spectacular thing was not what they saw, it's what they heard. What is true about this baby is true of no one else. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. You ever wonder what those angels thought about all this? We usually don't think about what angels think. They're just the ones who deliver the message, and we probably think of them as kind of robot-like creatures, but they're not. And in 1 Peter 1, talking about the prophets, you know, as they're writing about the power and the coming of Christ, the prophets searched their own writings trying to figure out, who is this and when is this going to happen? And it says, and these are the things the angels longed to look into. The angels were literally on the edges of their seat, wondering the same thing the prophets were wondering. The Lord didn't unravel the whole playbook for the angels ahead of time. They longed to look into these things. And now here they're sent with this message to proclaim the coming, the birth of the Savior, the Christ, who will be for all people. And all of a sudden, the skies are filled with angels. Not just one, but the skies are filled, and the glory of the Lord is shining on these little shepherds. And when these angels start praising the Lord, I'm telling you, they weren't just reciting a script. These angels were in awe at the magnificent and unsearchable love of God toward men. And how can we not be? We don't deserve any of it. We're like Jacob, who said, oh Lord, I don't deserve the least of your blessings. But these angels were staggered. And so their praise of God, their singing, their rejoicing was with every ounce of their being at the wonders and the majesty and the love of God. And when it says, upon men with whom he is pleased, don't think that God was pleased with those men in and of themselves. That's not the point. It's more along the lines of those men, like the old Bible says, with whom his favor rests. Nobody deserved this baby. That's not what it's saying. It's we are the objects of God's favor. It's like the Puritans used to say, God is kindly disposed to sinners. Think of that, how he treats rebellious sinners. And it happened that when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." Can you imagine their excitement? There they are, a night like every other night, taking their turns at the watch, watching over the flock by night, just another night. All of a sudden, boom, there's an angel standing there, talking to them, telling them not to be afraid. Next thing you know, the skies are filled with them, and the glory of God is shining all around. You think they're a little excited? Let's go to Bethlehem and see the thing that the Lord has announced to us. And so they went in a hurry, obviously. And they found their way to Mary and Joseph, and the baby was lying in a manger. And when they'd seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. I bet you they were talking over each other. They couldn't get it out fast enough. Can you imagine this? Not only did they hear the message, that would have been quite enough, but they're looking at the fulfillment of the message that the angel just told them. And then imagine Mary and Joseph. They're sitting in this cave. Mary's just given birth. Joseph's worry-warting around. Can I do anything for you? Can I get you something? And all of a sudden, here come these mad shepherds, like just wild running, sprinting through town, coming right up to you. This was no ordinary scene. And then they just start bubbling over with what the angel had told them. And all who heard it marveled at the things which were told them by the shepherds. And underline this, verse 19. But Mary was treasuring all these things, pondering them in her heart. Meditation is not something that most Christians engage in or even really give much thought to. But that's what's being described here. The Puritans spoke at length and wrote at length about the necessity of Christian meditation. This bears no resemblance to the pagan, empty your mind and just open yourself to the... That's absolutely nothing like that. It's quite the opposite. It is to hear or to read the truth and to seize it with your mind, to treasure it up, that means to keep it, and to ponder it deeply and at length. It's been, I'm sure you've heard, it's been compared to cows chewing their cud. They chew it, swallow it, up it comes, chew it again and again to get all the available nutrients out of it, right? I rather like to think of it as marinating a steak. You've got this marinade and you got a chunk of meat, so you put the meat in the marinade. This is not new. And you just leave it there. It sits there. And the longer it sits, what happens? It starts taking on all the flavors of this wonderful marinade. And that's what happens to us when we treasure the Word of God and ponder it in our hearts. The Word is the marinade, and the flavor and the wisdom and the truth of the Word just permeates our entire being and our soul. And we take on the flavor of the Word. And this is Mary. So remember I read at the beginning, Luke, I guess I'm just about out of time. But at the beginning, remember Luke, he went and got all these firsthand accounts about these events. And when he was talking to Mary, remember Paul was in prison close by there for a couple of years, so he had lots of time to go see people. When he's talking to Mary, asking her about, tell me about when he was born, like, what happened? Do you think Mary was like, oh, wow, Luke, that was a long time ago. Give me a minute. No. She had treasured these things and pondered them over and over. And they were as fresh in her mind 30 some years, 40, 50 years later as they were the day they happened. This word will be as fresh in your mind and in your heart as the first time you read it, if you will do the same. If you will treasure it, lay hold of it, seize it, lest it should get away from you, and fix your mind on it and ponder it in your heart until you take on the flavor of the word. So the shepherds went back glorifying, praising God for all they'd heard and seen, just as was told them. Well, what do we do with all this? I think there's two obvious lessons in the text. We follow the shepherd's example, and we follow Mary's example. What did the shepherds do? They excitedly, they in a hurry, went to see and to tell. And they told everybody. What do we call that? That's evangelism. That's evangelism. That is preaching the evangel, the good news. And when we read, when we hear God's word, do you receive it like Mary? Do you treasure it? And do you ponder it? I pray that God will work that in all of us to deepen us in the grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ so that we might walk worthy of our high calling. God bless you. Let's pray.